Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In the preceding chapter, Stephen has preached quite a lengthy message, and at the end of that message, it's not very well received, and he's stoned to death. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Now, moving into a new territory is hard, isn't it? Moving into a new territory is hard. Businesses often try and do that. A business that's been very successful in one country tries to expand into another country. And they find there are all sorts of challenges to overcome. Maybe language barriers, maybe differences in work culture, competitors who are already established in that country. And sometimes the business is very successful, becomes a kind of multinational concern. But sometimes a business which is successful in one place fails to establish itself elsewhere. Now, let me give you one example of that. In 2015, the American pizza chain Domino's launched itself into a new country, Italy. Yes, I think you can probably guess how well that went, trying to sell American-style pizza in Italy. They lasted for 7 years and closed down in 2022. The kind of Italian arm of the business went bankrupt. Well, so far in Acts, we've seen the gospel establish itself in one country, haven't we? In fact, really in one city, in Jerusalem. And it has met with great success. Thousands of Jews have believed and have formed the church, cared for by the apostles. Along with the growth, of course, there's been rejection and opposition. Last week, we saw Stephen stoned to death for his testimony about Jesus. The message was not well received, I think David said. That's an understatement, isn't it? Stephen was stoned to death for speaking about Jesus. And his death seems to kind of trigger this great wave of persecution. I think it's worth just pausing. Can you imagine the effect that this would have had on this young church? Verse 2, we see that they are mourning the death of Stephen, this beloved family, church family member, stoned to death, kind of almost out of nowhere. And at the same time, they're then cowering in terror, verse 3, as Saul goes from house to house, waiting for a knock on the door to see whether they're going to get dragged off to prison. Terrible time for the church. And a time that seems like a disaster. But in God's plan, this is what he will use to continue the growth of his church. God is sovereign, isn't he? It's his mission, it's his church, it's his plan to spread it across the world to the ends of the earth. And this persecution is one of the things he uses to kind of kickstart the next stage in that growth. So verse 1, because of the persecution, the church in Jerusalem is scattered throughout Judea and into Samaria. Stephen's speech last week has prepared them for this, if you remember. Do you remember that the point of his speech was that God is not limited to one place or to one people? People everywhere can worship him through Jesus. And now they're getting the chance to kind of prove that, to see that in action as the believers are scattered. Often the case, isn't it, that God seems to grow his kingdom through persecution. What we think is a disaster, looking back it with hindsight, turns out to be what God has planned for the glory of his name and the growth of his church. So we might think of how Western missionaries in China were forced out, and the church in China grew enormously after that. Maybe in our lives as well, there are times, aren't there, that perhaps seem like a disaster. Very painful times. And yet as we look back, we can see that God was doing great good at those times. That is when we grew, perhaps more than at any other time. We need to remember that, don't we? If things are difficult for you at the moment, trust in God's plan. He is sovereign. But this morning we're going to see then what God does as the gospel enters a new territory, a place where it's never been before. We're going to work through this this interesting section and see three things as we go. So first, we'll see through the gospel, God unites divided people. So verse 4, the church is scattered, and as they go preaching the word, talking about Jesus wherever they go. Philip, we met him back in chapter 6, remember, with Stephen serving at the tables. Philip goes to a city in Samaria. And we need to know something about Samaria to really understand this chapter. A bit of history of Samaria. The nation of Israel started off as 12 tribes, grown out of the one family, 12 brothers. But during its history, after King Solomon's death, 10 of the tribes, the northern 10 tribes, rebelled and split off from the southern 2 tribes. And the northern tribes carried on being called Israel, and the southern tribes started to be called Judah. And the northern tribes kind of went off the rails and headed into idolatry faster than the southern tribes. And so God sent them first into exile in Assyria. Some of the Israelites were left behind in the land, but they intermarried with the Canaanites and with other people who were there. And it's them who became the Samaritans in the time of Jesus, in the time of Acts. And so although Samaritans and Jews had been one nation in the past, Now the Jews viewed them as kind of outcasts. They were hated. At the time of Acts, Jews wouldn't even eat with Samaritans. It would make them unclean. It was like eating pork. They hated them. These are an ethnically compromised people, intermarried with the nations. And not only are they ethnically compromised, they're also religiously compromised. Now, in the rebellion, the Samaritans had kind of set up their own religion. They had their own temple. And they had their own priests and sacrifices, a kind of copy of things set up not in Jerusalem, but on their own mountain, Mount Gerizim. Samaritans accepted only the first five books of the Bible, and they rejected all the rest, and they kind of tweaked the first five as well to make it seem like it was kind of supporting their position. We see some of that in the Gospels, don't we? Jesus' disciples are shocked that he would accept a drink of water from a Samaritan woman. She asks him, where is the right place to worship? Because there's these two temples, or the Samaritan temple had been destroyed by then, but there were these two places where they thought they could worship. That's why Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan is so provocative. Jews thought the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. So that's the situation here as Philip comes to Samaria, to this city, and begins to preach about Jesus Christ. What happens as the gospel reaches this new area? Well, verse 6, the Samaritans listen to Philip. They see the signs that he does. They pay close attention, and there is great joy in that city. And down in verse 12 as well, they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Now, it's actually really significant that Philip is preaching about the kingdom of God here. That phrase, kingdom of God, is very rarely used in Acts, and it's always significant when it is. You see, Jews would have been absolutely certain that when God's king came and set up his kingdom, when the Christ arrived, they, the Jews, would be the only people in that kingdom. It was a kingdom for them. But what do we see here? Samaritans coming into that kingdom as well. They are accepting Christ as king. Suddenly, Jewish believers and Samaritan believers have become one people. Under one king, Jesus. It's really hard, I think, for us to perhaps grasp quite how significant that is. I think it's really easy for us to read the book of Acts, and you kind of go through, and the gospel is preached in one town, and some people become Christians, and then it goes on to another town, and some more people become Christians, and then you kind of think it's just kind of town after town, the same kind of thing happening. But actually, Luke is really selective in what he tells us. The book of Acts spans about 30 years. All kinds of things must have happened that he doesn't tell us about. He chooses these really carefully. It's more than just more people becoming believers in each place. And what we see here in chapter 8 is far more momentous than that. What's happening here is the fulfillment of a prophecy that God gave through Ezekiel about 600 years earlier, and in other places as well in the Old Testament. Let me just show you that. Ezekiel 37, these verses are, I'll put them on the screen. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. So that's the Jews in the time of Acts. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Joseph, that is, to Ephraim and all the Israelites associated with him. So that's kind of the Samaritan tribes in the time of Acts. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. When your people ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick. I will make them into a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Do you see that hundreds of years earlier, God had promised that he would reunite this divided people into one? A bit further on, a few verses further on, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. You see, it's being fulfilled here, isn't it, in Acts 8. As Jews and Samaritans believe the good news of Jesus about the kingdom of God, they become one people with the Son of David, Jesus, as king over them. Remember the big argument, the big religious argument between Jews and Samaritans about where the temple was? Was it in Jerusalem? Was it in Samaria? Well, Ezekiel tells us what God is going to do about that. God promises to make a new covenant with them, and the answer will be neither. The temple will be in neither of those places. Those people will become the temple where God's Holy Spirit dwells. So Ezekiel says this, God's words, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So can you see that what we're reading here this morning is just far more significant than just some more people in another place becoming believers? This is a momentous event, a reuniting of God's historic people, fulfilling God's promises in the Old Testament. And that explains, too, why there is something very unusual here. Maybe you noticed that or wondered about it David read it to us. Normally when people become Christians, become believers in the Lord Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit immediately. But here, these people believe, and they even get baptized. But they don't receive the Holy Spirit until verse 15. They receive it when the apostles arrive from Jerusalem and pray and place their hands on them. Why is that? Well, it's because this is such a unique event in history. For the first time, the gospel has come to people who are not Jews. They're kind of half-Jews, if you like, former Jews, in a sense, Jewish outcasts. And so we need to know, is the gospel really for them? Can they really be accepted into God's kingdom? Is there one people of God, or are there two peoples of God? And so God waits to give them his Spirit until the apostles are there. And so both the Jewish apostles and the Samaritans can see, can't they, what God has done. The apostles can see that God really has accepted these Samaritans just as he has accepted them. There's a kind of Samaritan Pentecost in a way, isn't there? Just as there has been a Jewish one. They receive the Holy Spirit too. They're one people. And it shows the Samaritans that they are not divided anymore. They are not to carry on going their own way. They're not kind of two branches of Christianity. God has made them part of this one universal church built on the apostles. I'm going to put this diagram up that we've seen before. Remember how we have in chapter 1 of Acts that Jesus plan, his description, that the gospel will spread out in these regions. And the Holy Spirit is given in an unusual way here in Acts 8 because the gospel is moving over this boundary from Jerusalem out to Judea and Samaria, where the white arrow is. And the only time we get something similar to this with the way the Holy Spirit is given is in chapter 10 when the gospel crosses the next boundary out to the Gentiles for the first time. But today, there are no more boundaries like those, are there? We know, don't we, today, that Samaritans and Gentiles, people of all nations, can be included in one kingdom, one church of God. And that means that there's no such thing as a kind of second baptism or a baptism in the Spirit or phrases like that you sometimes hear. The Holy Spirit is given immediately when people believe. So we see here God reuniting divided people. The gospel breaking down the fiercest barriers, barriers of hatred, religious and ethnic hatred, uniting people into one with Jesus as King. And the gospel still does that today, doesn't it? Still does that today. Let me give you two examples today. There's hatred today between Jews and Arabs, isn't there? But I read about Arab Christians and Jewish Christians in Israel working together. Now, there was an Arab pastor who said about the Jewish pastor that he was working with, the two of us are working together as Jew and Arab, united in Jesus. We want this to be a beautiful picture of the one new man that the Bible speaks about in Ephesians. Second example that I only discovered on Friday evening. It was great to have Ephraim Karonji with us here yesterday for the day away, wasn't it? He stayed with us on Friday night. I was chatting to him in the evening about his upcoming marriage to Susan. And he said that he and Susan are from different Kenyan tribes. And those tribes kind of war against each other politically and culturally. And you would never normally get people from those two tribes marrying each other. It's just unheard of in Kenya. But Ephraim said that God has united him and Susan in the gospel, and that far outweighs any of those tribal differences. They're looking forward to being united in marriage as well. What about us this morning? We're from a number of different countries, aren't we? We can be proud of our countries if we are. That's fine. That's a blessing that God has given to us. But actually, before any of that, more significant than that, is that we are citizens of God's kingdom. Jesus is our King. We're united to each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. And the gospel that unites us is far more significant than any differences between us. Comes before any national identity. There are all kinds of divisions, aren't there, in society around us. Chris mentioned some of them as he prayed this morning. More and more splintered, it seems. And yet the gospel is that great uniting influence that crosses over those borders of nationality and upbringing and male and female and young and old. Through the gospel, God has united us. Okay, second thing that we see here as the gospel moves into new territory. We're going to be brief on this one. Second thing is that God amazes captive people. God amazes captive people. Why did Domino's Pizza fail in Italy? Well, there are a number of reasons. COVID contributed to that, apparently. But I think we all know the main reason, don't we? There was already something better in Italy. Italians didn't want American pizza because they had better pizza of their own. And as the gospel moves into this new territory of Samaria, there's competition there, isn't there? The Samaritans have already got something that they're amazed with. They're amazed by this man, Simon. They give all their attention to him, we read. We can see something about him in verses 9 to 11. It tells us that he does some kind of sorcery or magic. Not sure exactly what that was. It may have just been kind of like a con act. It might have been sort of magic tricks like people do today. Maybe there was demonic power behind it. We're not told about that. But all the people from high to low were amazed by him. They give Simon their attention. They call him the divine power called the great power. They think he's some kind of God walking among them. And this is a new challenge. The gospel would not have faced this challenge in Jerusalem. People would not have got away with practicing sorcery in Jerusalem. If Stephen was stoned, you could imagine what would have happened to them. So how will the message about Jesus be received now it arrives in this competitive environment? Well, of course, we needn't have worried. As well as the crowd, Simon himself believes and is baptized. He knows real power when he sees it. Jesus is far greater than whatever he is doing. Jesus is the true divine power called the Great Power. And as the gospel goes out into the world today, it meets lots of other powers, doesn't it? People are amazed that they're held captive, enthralled by all sorts of things. Other religions, of course. Various tricks and cons and deceptions. Media and entertainment that seize people's attention. You may have friends and colleagues who are enraptured with those things. They already have everything they want, it seems. Will the gospel ever win a hearing? Well, we don't need to think, do we, that people can make do without the gospel, that they have what they need. As God opens people's hearts and they believe the gospel, they discover that it is greater than anything they already had. Jesus is the true and only divine power called the Great Power. So, through the gospel, God unites divided people. He amazes captive people. And finally, God gives grace to needy people. I've been using this morning this illustration of Domino's Pizza expanding into Italy. I hope you're not getting hungry as I keep mentioning that. But of course, as you realise, the kingdom of God is not a business, is it? Of course it's not. The gospel is not a product to be sold like pizza. But actually, in Samaria, Simon seems to think it is a product to be sold. Verse 18, when Simon sees that the Holy Spirit is given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offers money so that he can do it too. I think Simon wants to kind of open a franchise for the gospel in Samaria, doesn't he? Wants to be able to add the Holy Spirit to his offerings at spirits2you.com or whatever it is that he's doing. And Peter says to him, verse 20, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Somebody has translated that phrase, to hell with you and your money. And actually, that's a reasonable translation that captures some of the strength of what Peter is saying. Very strong. So what is so wrong with Simon's request? Well, as Peter says, he thought he could buy the gift of God with money. Have you ever had that experience where perhaps somebody's in need, you're made aware of some need that they have, and so you kind of kindly and generously give them something to help them out. And then a little bit later, you happen to be on eBay, and you see that they've put that thing up for sale on eBay. There's something a bit kind of icky about that, isn't there? You know, they're trying to profit out of your free gift to help them. But that's what Simon's doing. God gives salvation and the Holy Spirit as a free gift. It's his love and his kindness to people who are in desperate need, who have no hope without him. And Simon sees a way of turning that into a profit, selling God's gift for money. And people sadly still do that kind of thing today, don't they? Prosperity gospel preachers who say, send a donation to my ministry and I'll pray that God will bless you. But God gives his blessing for free. How despicable it is to try and make a profit out of that. The Roman Catholic Church has this teaching that even if we're forgiven, we still owe God a debt that we have to pay off in punishment. And if you don't pay it off in life, you have to pay it off after death in purgatory. Now, to be really clear, that is absolutely not what the Bible teaches, is it? The Bible teaches that if you trust in Christ, he has borne all the punishments that we deserve. There is nothing more for us to pay. But in Catholicism, the Pope has the authority to reduce those punishments that you will suffer. And he can even let you off completely. And so in the 16th century, the Catholic Church was charging money. If you paid money, you could get some of those punishments reduced. And Martin Luther and the other reformers said, how wicked that is. If the Pope has the authority to let you off, Why is he demanding that you pay him before he'll do it? That is awful. And they're right. Since that time, to be fair, the Catholic Church has banned the selling of indulgences, as they're called, for money. Now, if you want time off punishment, you have to do things like listening to the Pope on the TV or giving money to charity, which, I don't know, doesn't seem all that different to me, does it? Certainly it's still earning the thing that God offers for free. Those things are despicable, aren't they? To charge for what God freely gives. Peter is right to use language like that. God gives his salvation as a free gift. His Son, Jesus Christ, laid down his life so that it could come freely to us. God offers it with open hands to everyone. How terrible to say you will only receive that if you make a donation. Turning the loving, gracious God into a miserly penny pincher. May they repent of their wickedness. So what happens to Simon? Well, he's given the opportunity to repent, isn't he? Verse 22, Peter urges him, in fact, to repent and receive God's forgiveness. That is good news, isn't it? It's good news for us. Even if we've done something that deserves the strongest condemnation, God is full of grace. If we repent and turn to him, we will receive forgiveness. None of us is outside his reach. Nothing that we have done puts us outside forgiveness if we repent. If it's something that you've done that you know condemns you, then repent. Turn away from it. Turn to the Lord Jesus and seek his forgiveness. It's not clear whether Simon does that. If you notice in verse 24, does he actually repent? I don't know. He doesn't want the consequences, does he, of his sin? But repentance is more than just being afraid of consequences. It's turning away from our sin, resolving that we'll never do it again, turning to God for his forgiveness and his help. You can do that today. Well, let's conclude, shall we? In this section, we see the Word of God enter a new territory, new challenges. But we see the amazing wisdom, the amazing plan of God. Through the gospel, he unites the fiercest enemies, heals the deepest divisions, breaks down the barriers of race and religion. All people are welcomed into his kingdom as one nation as they accept Jesus the King. And what God has done comes before any differences there might be between us. We are one people under King Jesus. And we see as well, don't we, the free grace of God. No one is so wicked that they can't repent and receive God's forgiveness. Salvation is a free gift from God. We don't pay for it. We don't earn it. We simply accept it from him. Well, let's pray, and let's praise God as we pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you that your grace is so wide, that your plan is for people of all nations to come and receive forgiveness and eternal life. To know the goodness of life under King Jesus, our Good Shepherd. We thank you that we see that here in this section as the Samaritans believe and are added to your people again. Thank you that we see that even here in this room and in countless examples of the gospel overcoming division and difference. We pray that we would live out what the gospel has achieved, that we would be united as that one people, putting our fellowship with one another above any differences and distinctions. We thank you that salvation is your free gift, that you have not put an entry fee on it. Help us, we pray, to repent and to turn to you and to receive the forgiveness you offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.